emphasize that God's peace is a gift. It's a really precious gift. It's very easy that we take God's peace for granted. Okay? So I want to bring that point out. And that when we start to lose our peace and our enjoyment of God's peace, we have a faithful God who will remind us of his peace. And that's a really wonderful thing. We've got a God who will remind us about what peace is and draw us back. And more than that, that the graciousness of our God means that he will restore peace to those who've lost it. So three things I want to say. God's peace is precious. It's a precious gift. If we start to lose it, he'll remind us of it. And not only will he remind us of it, he'll be gracious to restore it back to us if we come to him in the right spirit, which is what we're going to be looking at as we go through this. So three things. Now, you've emphasized, Daniel, about the trauma of sin, the title, the trauma of sin. Just think about this for yourselves for a moment. Maybe it's just a little thing. Sometimes you've told a lie. Does it disturb your peace? Just maybe you've said something unkind to somebody. Does it disturb your peace? Does it disturb the peace of people around you as well when they discover that you've lied to them, for example? Stealing something? Does it disturb the peace? I mean, some of the things we read about in the Bible, you know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, some things that people do, they seriously, seriously disturb peace, the peace of God. They breach the peace of God. We're called into a covenant relationship which involves us walking with the Lord, walking in his ways. And when we don't, it disturbs that peace. So the point I want to make at start here is that sin, the commission of sin, has a traumatic effect. It disturbs the peace. It creates a disturbance, a trauma. It affects us. It affects the world. It's not a light thing. Small sins, perhaps you could say, disturb it in a small way. But sin is at work in the world, and the world is being troubled greatly. It's in a kind of traumatic state as a consequence of sin. Even if we think back to what happened at the beginning with Adam, what Adam did back then, the effects, the consequences of those things are being felt by people, young and old, rich and poor, smart and stupid, all around the world to this day. Right? The trauma of sin. Sean and I were with our children. We were driving in Wales in a little lane in Pembrokeshire. And at the time, I had a pretty sturdy car. And, you know, I don't think of myself as a reckless driver, but my passengers might disagree. But I was coming up to a blind bend. And I came up to the blind bend. And I did what I think you're supposed to do at a blind bend, which is slow right down. And as I slowed right down, I also hit the horn. Because I really couldn't see round the corner at all. So I thought the only way I could let anybody round the corner know if I'm there is to blow the horn, which I did. So I assumed that, broadly speaking, anybody round the corner would be aware. And as I turned the corner, there was a car coming round the corner straight in. It was just a single lane. And when I looked at the driver's face, all I could see was just a mass of hair. And the reason all I could see was a mass of hair is because the driver was doing this as they came round the corner. So I was looking at the back of their head. They were talking to somebody in the back of the car. And so they just drove straight into the front of us. And by the grace of God, it was literally a head-on collision like this. Bumper to bumper. And we weren't going terribly fast. And by the grace of God, none of us were hurt. Nobody in their car, nobody in our car. I managed to swerve a bit, and everything was fine. Everything was fine. And we got out of the car, and we talked amongst ourselves. And I just remember this incredible calm came over me. We talked in a very civilized way. I took their details. We checked everybody was all right, and I showed concern, Christian concern for them. I know what they did is stupid, and they knew it, and they were so apologetic, and all the rest. We swapped details, and we went our way in peace. But I'm telling you, the next day, I was a complete, utter nervous wreck. My emotions were just going up and down like this, from wild anger at the one moment to kind of terror and fear on the other. The thought of getting back in the car, I had an irrational fear of getting back in the car. You know what had happened, don't you? I was in shock. That's what shock looks like. That's one of the ways it appears. In short, there was a delay between the time when the event happened and then how it appeared in my life. The trauma, it affected me deeply, and it took a while before it surfaced and showed itself. My brother went to Oxford University, and he got a double first in English. So we all thought he was going to be a poet or a writer or something like that, and he ended up looking after young children who have suffered trauma in the early parts of their life. And the reason he chose to take that path in life is because he went on a visit from the university to a high security prison. And it's one of those high security prisons where you meet the people who've done the most horrendous crimes. The sort of things that make your mouth drop open. You can't believe that somebody could have done that. And what he was finding in all the conversations with these people was that almost exclusively they had experienced some kind of trauma in their youth that they had not dealt with and hadn't been reckoned with, and it had surfaced later in their life. And he decided that if he could help children or young people at the early point of their life when they'd experienced a trauma of some sort, he might be able to prevent people going on and doing the sort of things that these people in the prisons had done. He recognized that the trauma can affect people's conduct much later. That's why children, just speaking to you for a moment, sometimes your parents try to shield you and protect you from things. They try to say to you, no, look, you know, you're not ready for this yet. And it is frustrating because you want to know it all. Of course, you want to go out into the world. I understand that. But people protect you. There's Corrie ten Boom here, was on a train journey with her father. And she was asking lots of questions. I'm sure you children ask lots of questions. It's natural. It's right to ask lots of questions. It's good. And she was asking questions. But some questions you're not ready to hear the answers to yet. And in this particular case, her father said, didn't know how to answer the question. It was a very sensitive subject. And he pointed to two cases. There was her little suitcase and his suitcase. And he said, look, you see your suitcase and my suitcase. If you can pick up my suitcase, I'll answer your question. And she went, and she couldn't lift it. You know, when you're old enough to pick up my suitcase, then I'll be able to give you an adult's answer. But right now, you've got to carry your suitcase, and I can't answer that question right now. Sometimes you need to be protected, because when young people are exposed to some things, it can really deeply upset and scar you. And that a consequence will be with you often for many, many years to come. And the effects of those things can really shake you into your adult life, and it's hard to deal with. So parents who love their children do try to protect them and preserve your innocence and keep that going until you're ready. And we all go out into the world in the fullness of time, and we see all sorts of things that we'd rather not see and know all sorts of things that we'd rather not know in the fullness of time. But we know this, that sometimes when people experience some kind of abuse, it doesn't surface for years and years and years later. And then everything comes out. Why am I saying all these things? Because we're here in this chapter. We're looking in chapter 10. And we'll see what it says in chapter 10, verse 1. What does it say in chapter 10, verse 1? It says, after Abimelech. After Abimelech. And if you're one of the sorts of people who doesn't come regularly to this church, you will be aware that you don't know maybe that much about Abimelech, because we've been looking at Abimelech, so he's in the forefront of our minds. But if you're a visitor here, let me tell you, Abimelech was an absolute nightmare. He caused a national trauma. The things he did, the things that man did, the destruction, the heartache, the devastation he wrought on the whole nation, the disruption. After 40 years of peace under the days of Gideon, this man turned the world upside down, and for all the wrong reasons. And we're reading here, after the nation has been traumatized, and it is the trauma of sin, the things he said and the things he did were so deeply sinful. Now, sin's at work in all of us, isn't it? It's active in all of our lives. And some people, at some times, that sinfulness kind of breaks out in the way that it did in the life of Abimelech. And the carnage as a consequence, perhaps for the adults rather than anybody else, chapter 9, verse 5, you can read an example of the sort of things that Abimelech did. Abimelech was an utterly, utterly ruthless, ruthless, psychopathic man. And more than that, if you go to chapter 9, verse 49, you can read there if you want to as well. You just see what he did. You see his viciousness. See his how the violence of this man. And you just listen, you cannot experience those things and not be affected by it. However tough you are, however hard you are, you know, the men who go out to war, tough, hard, well-prepared, hard-boiled men, they come back. It affects you. Post-traumatic stress disorder, it affects you. People were traumatized by the experience. And what we're seeing here in chapter 10, verse 1, is what happens after such a time like that. After the experience of abuse, what happens in people's life? And in this particular case, the first five verses, we read about a wonderful gift that God gave to those people. Here are hurting, deeply troubled, deeply disturbed people who've seen too much, heard too much. And he gives them a period of peace. Honestly, let me tell you, how many of you could have told me about, if I'd asked you the names of the judges in Israel, how many of you would have been able to tell me about Tola? Honestly. Jair. Honestly. Would they have come to the forefront of your minds? They certainly wouldn't have come to mine. They get just two very short references here in a very small part of a perhaps underread book. But I'll tell you what, in the time when they were judging Israel, the people, those deeply wounded and troubled people, had peace. And peace is a wonderful thing. It's a gift from God. The Lord blessed Israel with peace, simple peace under these two nearly forgotten men. And as you've probably noticed, if you're following through the reading, at verse 6, when they die, when they're no longer around, when there is no Tola and there is no Jair to lovingly care for Israel and soothe their wounds and heal their wounds, look what happens to Israel when they're not there. Look what happens in verse 6. The moment they're gone, it's almost like after the funeral, they've gone up to, where was it? Kamon, which is where Jair was buried. It looks like they've gone and put his body in the grave. And the moment he's gone, all hell seems to break loose. They have a kind of period of peace, which is such a gift from God. And the moment that gift is withdrawn, It's like we had a tree in there. There's a cemetery down the road here just at the back of the church, and there's a great big willow tree there. It's huge, really, willow trees. You're supposed to cut them every year and keep them quite short. But this one's been let grow, and it's got big, tall branches. And normally, in the winter, the wind whistles through the branches, and it doesn't make any difference. But we've had a very windy summer. So what happens is all the leaves on the tree, and they become like a sail, and the wind hits the leaves, and the boughs of the tree are blowing around, and a huge, great big part of the tree just cracked and broke and fell into the neighboring field. It's a tragedy. It looks like a young tree. But you look on the inside of the tree, when it's all exposed down on the ground, and you'll see shot through the center is full of rot. It's rotten. It's dead on the inside. It's dead on the inside. And it's like the moment Tola and Jair are no longer there, when that ministry of God is no longer on their lives, that which is within them has been exposed and comes out of them, just like that tree that crashed down in that field. It looked fine. It was held together by the grace of God. And the moment came and suddenly it's all exposed that really the thing is rotten and dead and needs to be cut down. So verses 1 to 5 deal with the ministries of these two practically unforgotten, unsung heroes. And to me, they are heroes, Jair and Tola. They really are, because in one sense, as far as the world's concerned, these are two of the most unremarkable ministers you've ever never heard of. But what they achieved, their ministry was a supernatural ministry. You see, I think we think to ourselves in our naivety, in our kind of folly, we seem to think to ourselves that peace and security and ease is the norm and violence and all the rest of it is abnormal and unnatural. But I think what we learn from this is that peace and security are the supernatural gifts of a gracious God to a world that is fundamentally flawed and broken. Withdraw those gifts and all hell breaks loose. These men were powered by the Spirit to grant 45 years of peace to these broken and bruised people, traumatized by sin, knowing the grace of God year after year after year. And that's a wonderful thing to be thankful for. And it's interesting, isn't it? They may be under our radar. You may not have thought a lot about Toller. If you're being honest, you haven't thought a lot about Toller. You probably haven't thought a lot about Jehab. But the Holy Spirit saw them and knew them. Because the Holy Spirit purposed to have their names inscribed here in his book, the book that he's written. He sees them. He values their ministry. And you could make the argument they're just in there to fill in the historical record, the gap between Samson and Gideon and Abimelech or whatever. But you're telling me that God just puts his word willy-nilly here, there, and everywhere just to fill the gap? He doesn't need to fill gaps. He has something to say. He has something to say. All scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching. So listen up to Toller and to Jair. Look what it says in chapter 10, verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose two. What's the word that follows that? There arose to save. Salvation was at work through the ministries of Jair and Tola. Salvation came to Israel. These traumatized, broken, troubled, disturbed people were saved by the ministry sent from on high by Almighty God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And I know that chapter 9, verse 53 tells us what happened to Abimelech, because there was a woman in the town of Tirzah, in the tower of Tirzah, and she had a millstone and she threw it off the wall and it hit him on the head and it killed him. So that dealt with Abimelech. And it's one thing when the abuse stops, but it's another thing how you're then cared for in the years and months that follow. Our need of salvation is not just the binding of the devil, but the healing of our wounds and the continual grace that we need through our life. These people were saviors. Capital, not capital S, small s, saviors. And verse 4, as we see what the character and the shape of their ministry was, there wasn't much happened. It was quiet. And yes, they ended up with 30 donkeys and 30 towns. And it wasn't as big as Gideon, who had 70 donkeys and 70 sons. It wasn't as prosperous as the way things used to be. But it was good, and they were growing, and they were getting stronger again. And grace restores your soul, doesn't it? It does you good. That's what they experienced in that time. Corporate rescue for Israel. And it's so quiet. It is so quiet. Tell me, is it easy to downplay peace? Is it easy to consider it as a small or a light thing? It is, isn't it? To kind of take it a little bit for granted. This passage reminds me that it is a precious thing. And if we start to think that the salvation that God sent to Israel through Tola and Jair was a small thing, as we see the word salvation there in chapter 10, verse 1, let's remember that when God begins to address Israel in chapter 10 and verse 12, the same word as when he describes what he himself, God himself, did for his people in saving them from their various enemies, from Egypt to the Midianites and all the others, God saved them. That same word is it used. This salvation that came to Israel through Tola and Jair, it was the same power. Don't downplay the power of God. When God says he's saving, he is saving, and we should take that on face value. The truth is that many people who experience abuse and the trauma of sin go from one abuse to another, They go from one season of trouble into another season of trouble and then on into another. And many people go down and down and down and down. And if something or someone steps in and rescues you from that trajectory and lifts you up and gives you a safe place and a quiet place and gives you peace, that is a blessing from Almighty God. And that's what we see here. God, in his mercy, steps into these troubled people's lives. The trouble they experienced with Abimelech, do you know what? At the beginning, it was their fault. They went from the Lord. It was judgment that came upon them as a consequence of their own. But God is a merciful and a forgiving God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. We're looking at Colossians in the mornings. It reminds us how we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And we're seeing that. They were under the reign of Abimelech. But God blessed them with saviors, people who had sent from God. And these men were types of the Lord Jesus, weren't they, in their day? How wonderful to know God's loving care. Do you know anything of God's loving care? Through pastors or friends or husbands or wives or children or... You know, do you know God's loving care? Quiet, unassuming, not putting itself forward, not setting itself up that you should remember it, not self-seeking, but do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and peace in your life? If you do, rejoice, because it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Okay, that's the first point and the longest point that I've got to make. The blessedness of God's quiet care for our wounded souls, because everybody's been affected. Everybody's been affected. And if we're under the reign of Jesus Christ, it is a wonderful thing. His quiet ministry in our lives, restoring our souls day by day. So 45 years of quiet ministry. What I've said is that this quietness is a supernatural quiet and a gift from God. Not something to be taken for granted, not the norm. And because of that, the norm, I say to you, is disquiet and discord. That is the norm in the world. We're in a troubled and traumatized world, traumatized by sin and its effects. So we know that when there is a season of peace and quiet, in one sense, we should be smart enough as Christians to know it is the calm before the storm. This will only last for so long. The time will come when things will change. And as we see here in verse 6, it can change in a twinkling of an eye. I can't believe how quickly the period of peace and quiet turns into a period of out and out ungodliness and open sin. It is remarkable, isn't it? The backsliding we read about here is backsliding in spades. It's remarkable, isn't it? When you, if you read it in the Hebrew, I was reading it through in the Hebrew, and it's quite interesting the way, because in the Hebrew Bible, it's written down slightly differently than it is here. Not the words, the order of the words, but the actual way it's printed on the page. And the gods of the Sidonians, the gods of the Maonites, the gods, it's written down like a list. When you read it here, it's just like a continual, it's a paragraph, it's set in the paragraph. But you see, it's a list. You did this, and they did that. And they did that, and they did that, and they did that, and that, and that, and that, and that. It's like this grim charge sheet, taking and driving away, no insurance, no license. It just goes on, the charge sheet, under the influence of alcohol, under the influence of narcotics, a massive charge sheet against Israel in this twinkling of an eye. And in a sense, normality has returned. That the human heart is now venting itself and doing what it wants to do and going its own way. Is that Tola and Jair's fault? Is it a failure in their ministry that the moment they're gone, everything reverts to the way things are? Well, I think the truth is people get bored with peace. Really, really bored. They get frustrated with peace. How many films are action films? How many stories have got a racy narrative to them? How, How much excitement and adrenaline do we get from when stuff is going on? We love it when loads of stuff is going on. And if people get hurt and the consequence of it, oh, well, so be it. We're having a great time. We feel marvelous. We're thrilled with it all. Peace doesn't really do that for you, does it? Peace is not exciting in that sort of a way. And the Israelites were surrounded by people all around them who lived life in a completely different way from them. And there they had their 30 donkeys. But they could look over the fence and they could see the Sidonians. They're riding around on horses. They could look over the Philistines. They've got camels in Philistia. People, I love the way kids come up with it. You know, tech speak, people think it's a load of rubbish. I think it's fantastic the way a whole generation has invented a language and a way of speaking and communicating. I tell you, I think this is a poetic generation. I really do. I take my hat off to the inventiveness with which people have taken a new technology and coined a whole new language. FOMO. Who'd have thought of that? FOMO. The fear of missing out. Right? It's brilliant. It's genius. Clear observation, psychological observation, very cutting, fantastic. These people are suffering from FOMO in the extreme, aren't they? They're restless. They have everything they need. They have peace. They have security. They have fellowship with God. And yet something under the surface, they keep looking around and seeing what's around them, and they want it. The fear of missing out. It's like, maybe there's something out there. Maybe I'm missing out on something else that I should have. What's at the baseline of that fear? That deep anxiety that maybe God doesn't love you. That maybe in some way, shape, or form, the quiet, peaceful disciplines of a Christian life are a kind of captivity that's keeping you from living the life that I deserve. It's a lie. It's a lie. But it affects people deeply. And truthfully, what you're saying to God in your heart is, you're not enough, Lord. You're not good enough. I want a better God. I want a better life. I deserve more. I'm better than this. Peace and quiet is not for me. I want the racy life, or whatever it might be. It's a gospel gap, because these people only the week before or the month before had been singing in the choir, I'm sure, with everybody else. Hallelujah, praise you, Jesus, for all your mercies. I surrender, I surrender. And then the next day, they're off to Philistia to worship the Baals. The gospel gap, because the truth is, what they said out of their mouths and what was really going on in their hearts was increasingly opening up, and there's that gospel gap. I grew up in a family of smokers. Everybody in my household smoked. When I came into my, you know, it wasn't just like out, people didn't go out into the garden to smoke in those days. You walked into the living room and it was like a, like this. I hated it. I hated it. My grandfather died. I loved my grandfather. He smoked 60 a day. A London solicitor, smoked himself to death. It was a tragedy. I miss him to this day. And my mother was smoking and smoking. I could hear that hollow, chesty cough. I could see the direction. I love my mum. I didn't want to see her die. I pleaded with her. Please give up smoking. Please. Before I was a Christian, please give up. She never gave up. She always used to promise, never fulfilled that promise. It broke my heart. And I concluded from that these cigarettes must be fantastic. They must be so good that you'd even sacrifice your life for them. And guess what? I started smoking. I started smoking and smoking and smoking and smoking and smoking. I'm not one of these people who can smoke 5 cigarettes a day. I'd go through a packet and more every single day. And I used to like the ones without the filters on them. You know, I like to smoke. And when I came to Christ, I knew I was killing myself and I couldn't stop. I knew I hated myself and my life and I needed to receive the love of God. And when I came to Christ, my desire for cigarettes disappeared in a moment. I had no desire to smoke at all. It stopped, it went. And I was free. And about, I don't know, four or five years later, I had a Christian friend who used to get up in the morning and have a cigarette in the morning. never smoke another cigarette all day, and then in the evening, have a cigarette just before they went to bed, and that was the end of it. And I remember thinking, now you see, the gifts of the Spirit are self-control. See, what I lacked before I was a Christian, you see, I used to smoke and I couldn't stop because I didn't have the gift of the Spirit. I didn't have the Holy Spirit. So now I've got the Holy Spirit. I can do what they can do. I can have a cigarette in the morning and I'll have a cigarette in the evening, and the Lord will help me to be a moderate smoker because I like cigarettes. I tell you, within, I don't know, 2 or 3 days, I was back on a packet a day. You see, the rot is still in me. The trauma and the effects of all those things is still in me. I will never be healed of that. I'll never be healed. I'm not safe. I have to not smoke. Full stop. In my mind, I think to myself, there must be a point at maybe past 65 when it doesn't matter anymore. Maybe I could start again there, or just a cigar. But I know, I mustn't smoke. I mustn't smoke. And these people needed to be under the ministry of a Savior. And the moment they weren't under the ministry and the influence of the Savior, everything that was in them came out of them to their own hurt and to their own destruction. How long will you need Christ for? Until you're better? Until you're ordered lives? Until you're strong again? Until you're fully well? And then shake hands. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done for me. I'm all right now. I'd love to tell you that day will come. It will never, ever come. We will always need him. We will always need him. We will always be weak. And I love the fact that when we look at this passage again in verse 6, as the people again go off and do what's evil in the sight of the Lord, immediately as we turn into verse 7, as they go off on their own in the pursuit of their own sinful desires, the Lord is stirred up to anger about it. It's kindled against what's going on and against Israel. And we see this wonderful, wonderful process begin that we've seen so many times through this book. God goes after his wandering people. Have you ever wandered from the Lord? You ever gone off on your own again? Thought, oh, I can do it without you now. These people did that. And the Lord goes after his people. He calls an auction, doesn't he, to start with. He calls all these nations together and he says, I will sell my people to, as it were, the highest bidder. And he sells them to the Philistines, doesn't he, and one of the other nations. And what do those nations do? They crush and oppress Israel in verse 8. So much so that at the end of verse 9, he says, they were very distressed. Doesn't sound like good news, does it? But how many of you like medicine? How many of you like a major operation or heart surgery? That sometimes the things that heal us are painful and difficult. And the Lord goes after his people. He doesn't just neglect them. He seems to hand them over, but it's for the purpose. And he continues with this purpose until we read in verse 10, until their hearts once again awaken and they turn back to God. We see that they cried out to the Lord. That's great news. That means God didn't give up on them when they departed from his peace and went off in their own way. He goes after them and he has a plan to bring them back. And then he does bring them back, doesn't he? He gets them to the place where they come back to him because they've missed the peace that only he can give. So my second point, here's the good news. If you stray and lose God's peace, he will remind you of it. I hope and pray it won't take this. But he will go after you. He will remind you. And he will get you to a point where you want it once again. Finally then, my last point, verses 10 through to 15. Everybody I've read in the commentary seems to suggest that verses 10 to 15 is a record of something that took place in the tabernacle, in the place of meeting in Israel where people used to come to worship. Because the way the Lord speaks, it seems like everybody hears what the Lord is saying. And people are a bit credulous to the idea that the Lord would speak to every single Israelite's heart simultaneously in their various lands and dwellings. It's like they're all gathered together and he's speaking, perhaps through a prophet. But the Lord is clearly speaking to his people, that's for sure. And let me tell you one thing about the tabernacle at this time. Nobody went to church. But these 18 years, when they were going to this place and that place, you turn up at church every Sunday and every seat would be empty. And perhaps some of you have been to churches where every seat is empty. And the following week, they're empty. And the following week, they're empty. And people go, well, let's scale down the services. And let's lay off some of the staff. And let's sell some of the buildings. And let's sell the manse and all the rest of it. For 18 years, nobody was seeking the Lord. And for anybody who was staying faithful and keeping the doors open, it must have been a pretty thankless and tough job. But clearly somebody was doing it, it seems, and holding the doors open. And then we read here in chapter 10, verses 10 through to 15, revival breaks out. After all those years, all the people suddenly appear en masse, it seems. Their hearts have changed. They've had enough of the world. They want God, and they want God only. Now, anybody think that sounds like a welcome thing? Well, it would be a very, very exciting thing, wouldn't it, in verse 10, to suddenly open the doors on a Sunday morning. And I love you lot, and I thank the Lord for every one of you. And I love the fact there's all other brothers and sisters who come here, and it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But it looks like here, when they all cried out to the Lord, this is, and the people, that's like opening the doors, and the whole of Trowbridge and everybody else and Westbury and everybody, they all showed up. And they're saying, we want God, we want God, we want to be saved. Now that's quite a day, right? Now that's what we see here. We've sinned against you, we've forsaken our God, we've sinned and served the Baals. We know we've gone wrong. They're looking for forgiveness. They're looking for grace. But I want to draw your attention to something which is we haven't seen all the way through the book of Judges, because every time they've done this in the past, the Lord has just welcomed them back, hasn't he? Every time he's forgiven them and welcomed them back. But look with me what we read in chapter 10, verse 13. They're asking for salvation. They're asking to be forgiven. He begins to remind them about all his saving plans in the past, how he saved them from the Egyptians and saved them from the Ammonites and saved them from the Sidonians. And I think it's perfectly reasonable that most, when I read through this for studying for this message, that I assumed that at the end of it, and he was going to say, well, I've saved them from the past, and now, yes, okay, I'm going to save you too, from the Philistines and all the others that are oppressing you now. Because the truth is, if you sin from time to time, you can take the forgiveness of God for granted. You just assume he saved you in the past, he's forgiven you in the past, of course he'll forgive me again. And you come back, almost casually. Oh, I've done it again, Lord. Ever so sorry. Thanks, mate. We're good now. Off we go. Salvation and peace comes. We can start to treat the Lord as a sort of grace slot machine. I put in my suitable repentance and out comes my measure of grace or something like that. And what God actually says to me in verse 13 is, you have forsaken me and served other gods. And yep, that's absolutely right. I've done it again, Lord. Therefore, hear this, folks, therefore, I will save you no more, he says. That's the end. I'm not doing it again. I've had enough. You've gone one step too far. You've crossed the line. It's over. If you want something, you go on verse 14. You've got your other gods. Go to them. If you want salvation, why don't you ask them? It's not happening here. Now, we've never read that in the whole of the Bible up until this point. This is a rather unique thing. And this danger, there's a danger of treating the Lord lightly, treating his peace lightly, taking advantage of his goodness and presuming on him. And do you know the Bible says, do not put the Lord to the test. And he's drawing the line. Don't put the Lord to the test. So, peace is a gift, isn't it? But I think we can come to the place where we think it's a right. Oh, it's mine, I can just have it when I want it. I go away and I come back, and I go away and I come back. Get your heart right. Get the fear of the Lord back in you. Remember what a gift this is. And in answering them the way he did, the Lord tested their hearts, whether they really wanted his grace and his peace or not. How do they answer him? How do they answer him? Oh, all right, then, if you're going to be like that, I'll go off to this, back, I'll go back. They're struck, aren't they? They say something rather wonderful. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. You know what that is? That's faith, isn't it? Okay, you're right. You're Lord, not us. If you choose to condemn us, we can see that that be absolutely right, and we'll respect that because you are God. But if you forgive us, and they ask, and they pray, and they say, but, you know, please save us. They pray, humbly praying that God would save them again. And when you pray like that, let me tell you, God will never turn you away. And we read, don't we, in verses 15 and 16, how he then is impatient with the oppression of Israel. And you see his heart is turning again to them to see how he can help them and how he can restore them once again. So that's my 3 points to you. The gift of God's peace. It is a gift. Please don't take it for granted. Don't take his peace for granted. And if you drift from it, thank the Lord if he reminds you of it by the absence of it. If you're not experiencing much peace, rejoice that he's reminding you of the presence of come back to him. If you come back to him, know that even if he seems to say no, if you'll trust him, he will restore you and he'll give you his peace once again. We've got a table open before us here, which is a reminder of God's unending peace and grace towards his people. Christ died, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this covenant is a permanent covenant. It's forever and ever and ever. And if you've entered into it, he'll never leave you and he'll never forsake you. Accept that as you eat and drink this. Daniel's going to help just administer this meal to you now. I'll just leave these thoughts for your prayers as you prepare to eat in the Lord's name.